You'll notice from the articles of faith that are on page 2 of your notes that the first one, these were drawn up by the founding fathers of the Free Presbyterian Church back after its formation in 1951. And the very first one is the absolute authority and divine verbal inspiration of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God. I don't think it's insignificant that that particular article of faith stands at the very head of all the other articles of faith. It's not an accident, it's not by coincidence that that's the case. We have to establish the divine verbal inspiration of Scripture, the absolute authority of Scripture, because therefore we have a foundation for all the other articles of faith that we have and all the other doctrinal positions that we take. And therefore it's important that we consider that particular subject first of all, because if we don't have God's word before us, if we don't have a word that is full of authority for us in this world, then we have no business really suggesting that what we have as articles of faith are very substantial at all. But we can prove the absolute authority and the divine verbal inspiration of the Old and New Testament as the word of God. What we have in our authorized version, of course, is a translation of the Word of God. And I'll mention more of that a little later on. But the reason why this article of faith is at the very commencement of the list and the very beginning of the articles is to establish in our minds and to underscore in our hearts the importance of this particular matter. This brings us to deal with the subject of the revelation of God to man. And God has been pleased, and I mention that phrase again a little later on also, God has been pleased to reveal himself to man in two distinct ways. First of all, there is general or natural revelation, and then the second way is special revelation. And when we speak of general or natural revelation, we're speaking of a revelation that is accessible to all intelligent creatures. It's generally accepted. And I suppose the immediate thing we think of there is the creation of the world. And it's generally accepted that there are five different aspects to general revelation. And I've listed these because I think this is important. First of all, there is the consent of nations. And what we mean by that is just simply the fact that men all over the world have some sense of a deity. Men all over the world will worship something or worship someone. You may remember when Paul went to Athens and there were all the altars and the idols, there was an image there to the unknown God. And Paul said that this unknown God, I will explain to you who he is. And even if you went into the darkest areas of the jungle, men will have some sense of worshipping something. It's known as the seed of religion. The fact that men, wherever they are, even though they've heard nothing of true religion, will have some sort of worship or some sort of religion, and it's classed as the consent of nations. And the very fact that man has that in his heart or in his mind shows that there is something there that tells him there's something greater than him. And that's important in regard to general revelation. There's also the conscience of men, the fact that every man has a moral conscience. Now, our conscience has been affected by the fall, but man has still got a conscience, the distinction between good and evil. And that's engraved on the consciences of men. In Romans chapter 2, for example, in verses 14 and 15, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You remember whenever the men brought the woman taken in adultery to the Lord, and their conscience, they were smitten in their hearts and they walked away when the Lord wrote on the ground. And every man has a conscience. Conscience can be seared by constantly sinning and hardening our hearts against the Lord. But the very fact that man has a conscience and he has a sense of right or wrong, a sense of good and evil, and that's engraved on his conscience, is a testimony that there is a God. And it comes under the bracket of natural or general Revelation. Then there is the creation of nature. If you have your Bible there, you can look at Psalm 19 and verses 1 and 2, because the whole universe is a revelation of the glory of God. And in Psalm 19, really the whole psalm, but especially those opening verses in the psalm, outline the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the very fact that there is a creation, the very fact that we live on a universe, the very fact that there is an earth and a heaven and a sky and all that we see before us, testifies that there is a creator, there is an almighty God who has done that for us and who has created the world as it is recorded for us in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. There is a testimony there that there is a God and there is a great creator. And Paul returns to that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 when he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And as I made the point there, Paul is in effect saying that the creation is the appearance of things invisible. The creation is a mirror in which we contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. And there is a testimony to an unbelieving world in creation, in the order of the universe, in the very fact that this world continues as it does. Now, of course, the natural man rejects this. He has all kinds of other theories. He has his evolution, he has his atheism, and all of that kind of nonsense. But creation, if he understands it right, creation proves the glory of the God of heaven, and is an indication that we can see the handiwork of God right before us. And that again comes under the realm of general or natural revelation. Then there is the composition of man. Someone has said, man need but only study himself, for as the crown and glory of God's creation, and as one made in the image of God, he should see the evidence of the Godhead. We're not just flesh and bones, or flesh and blood. We're body, soul and spirit, created in the image of God. And that's important, because there is within us all, I suppose this comes under the consent of nations and also the conscience of men, there is the spiritual aspect. Man is not just physical, he is also spiritual. And then there is the control of providence. God's government of the world is evidence of God's existence. And again, because natural man is dead in his sin and dead in his trespasses, he doesn't understand that. And that's why we make the point at the end of that page, while this general or natural revelation is accessible to all men and is still operative, it is insufficient to lead a sinner to a saving knowledge of God. And while we acknowledge all of this by way of general or natural revelation, that is insufficient to lead a sinner to a saving knowledge of God. That's not because the revelation itself is wrong, or it's not because the revelation itself is faulty or imperfect. It's because of man's fallen condition. And because man fell in the Garden of Eden and sinned against the Lord, and death has passed on all men because all have sinned, and we have followed in the train of Adam's sin, and Adam being representative figure of us all, the mind of man, the heart of man, rejects and refuses this natural revelation. It's not that it's imperfect, it's because of man's own fallen state. And because of that, because this general and natural revelation is inadequate in regard to salvation and has no reference to redemption, God has provided what we then call special revelation of himself to sinners. So you have on one hand this natural general revelation, which is perfect but insufficient because of man's condition in regard to salvation, and God then has given a special revelation of himself, and he has done that in three ways. First of all, he has done it in what's known as theophany or Christophany, where God himself appeared before men in person. If you have your Bible there, turn over to Genesis chapter 18. The word theophany has to do with appearance of God. Christophany is an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. And right throughout the Old Testament you have appearances like this. I'm thinking of Abraham here in Genesis chapter 18, where it says, "The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." So you have three men, three visitors coming to speak to Abraham. And then in verse 3 he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." And Abraham entertains these men, and he provides a meal for them. And then you have in verse 22, two of them have travelled on, but Abraham stands yet before the Lord. And so we discover that one of these men is the Lord himself. But they appear just as three men. And this was a theophany, an appearance of the Lord to Abraham. You have the same thing in the life of Manoah, the father of Samson, where the angel of the Lord came to him. You have the same thing in Gideon's life, where the angel of the Lord came to visit him as well. And those were direct interventions of God in the lives of his people, where he came with a special revelation of himself to them, and he gave them a word from himself for that particular time. So you have theophany, you have prophecy, where God spoke through his word and raised up prophets to preach, and as we'll see in a moment or two, to write the word of God and to record the word of God. And then you have also miracle, where God intervened with his power. We were looking at this a little in the youth fellowship on Sunday night in regard to tongues, because tongues were a sign given to the apostles to confirm the ministry and the message of the apostles at that particular time. And the miracle was used by God to confirm the message that God had given. And so those three ways the Lord has used to give special revelation: theophany or Christophany, and prophecy, and also miracle. Now, any consideration of special revelation brings us to consider the infallible, inspired, and authoritative word of God. You can't think of special revelation without thinking of the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. I quoted there for you the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it states in chapter 1 and section 1, and I think again that has to be noted, that at the very commencement of our Confession of Faith, which we subscribe to, you have this statement about the Word of God. Because this is so foundational, it's so important that we understand that what we have before us is indeed the Word of God and has authority. We have this statement: "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable." Now, that statement has to do with the natural or general revelation that we've just looked at. "Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord." And I want to pause there and just make the point that here's a token of God's mercy. It pleased God at sundry times. It pleased him out of his own good pleasure, out of his own sovereign, gracious purpose, according to his own perfect will. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." Now there you have the scriptures, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. The miracle has ceased. The theophany has ceased. That deals with the charismatic movement, because they believe that the signs and the gifts are still available and the miracle is still taking place, and there will be people who will stand in a church or in a home and they will say they have a revelation from God, and they'll try and speak in tongues, and they will speak in tongues, and they'll say that this is a word from God. And of course that leaves all kinds of opportunities for false doctrine, because generally what happens there is this new or different revelation that comes to somebody in that situation does not agree with the Word of God. But they will say, because God has given it to them, it has to be accepted. And so you have the scriptures, and then you have this other additional extra biblical revelation that men put so much store upon. But our confession teaches, and rightly so, that those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now cease. That's one reason why we oppose speaking in tongues. But that's a very important statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if we ever get around to actually coming to study the Confession of Faith, we'll look at that statement in a little more detail at that time. The importance of God's Word is underlined by the Word of Christ. And that's always something that's worthy to keep in mind. It's underlined by the Word of Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 7, and verses 24 through to 29, you have the statements of Christ regarding the men who built their house, one on the sand and one on the rock. And he does that in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. That passage in Matthew 7 brings the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. And you notice how it opens there in verse 24, that passage. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. So Christ is speaking here about his word. And Christ is God. So what he's focusing in on in this passage, and what he's emphasizing here, is the word of God. These sayings of mine, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, he had his word again. It ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not at the scribes. And I think you ought to link that little phrase there in your mind, these sayings of mine, and then again these sayings, and then this thought of authority, because that reference to authority is in connection to these sayings of the Lord. And even these men who were listening to the Saviour, they had to confess, this teacher, this man has authority that the scribes don't have. And that's extremely important, because the sayings of Christ, the word of Christ, the word of God, therefore, has supreme authority. Now that passage of scripture proves a number of things. It proves the absolute importance of God's word. These sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. And you'll notice in that passage that there is a reference to faith, to hearing, and a reference also to doing, to the practice. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Not just takes them in to his head or to his heart, but actually forms and fashions his life according to the word of Christ. It's where we get our statement in regard to faith and practice. The scriptures being the sole rule of our faith and practice. And here's the absolute importance of God's word for both, not only our belief, what we believe, but also our behaviour, how we live. And both those aspects of our lives ought to be regulated and fashioned by the word of God. Christ requires absolute faith as well as implicit obedience to his word. And the term sayings, as I've mentioned already, puts emphasis upon the words themselves, the words that Christ spoke, his spoken word. That's what's so important in this passage, and it speaks undoubtedly of the authority of scripture. The word of God is a sure foundation. That's what it teaches also, because this man, this wise man, built upon a rock. And Christ is saying that those who hear my sayings and do them, they're like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. It's as if the words are the foundation. The sayings of Christ are very, very important as the foundation. And those who are wise build upon the rock. those who are wise for time and for eternity. The storm will come as a certainty. Both houses felt the storm. The fact that the storm also demonstrates the durability of that which is founded on the rock. It was built upon the rock. That's where the house, or how the house stood in the midst of the storm. I don't suppose it was because of anything different in the house. It was because it was founded on the rock. And it also shows the futility of building on anything other than the rock. And then we discover too that the eternal destiny of the soul is settled by what men do with the word of God. The foolish man, he ignored the foundation. He ignored the word of God. I was thinking of that just this evening before I came over, and maybe think of the words in Romans chapter 1. It's not in your notes, but if you want to turn to that verse, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 and verse 21 and 22. These are the verses that we mentioned earlier on in regard to general revelation, where there was the creation of nature, and that was a testimony to the presence of God, the existence of God. But look what's said in verse 22. Verse 19, Paul says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." You see, they were men who professed to be wise, but because they rejected the foundation of the Word of God and the revelation of God, rather than being wise, they only professed themselves to be wise, but they actually became fools. They were fools. And what is a fool? A person who rejects the Word of God. If knowledge cometh from the Lord, as it does, and understanding comes from the Lord, then it's the height of folly to reject that word from him. And Solomon speaks of that over there in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 as well, when he makes the point, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And that's what marks a fool. A person who rejects the word of God, who rejects the instruction of God, is a fool. He's a fool spiritually. Because the word of God is of vital importance. It can't be overestimated or overstated, the absolute importance of the word of God. So even right here at the very commencement of Christ's ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, as he brings all of that teaching to a conclusion, he emphasizes the importance of his sayings, his word, and how fundamental, how foundational they are for life and for death and for eternity. Now that poses the question for us tonight. How do we know that the Bible we have is the Word of God? How do we know that what we have tonight and what was written back there hundreds of years ago actually is the Word of God, and not just something men have drawn up for themselves and by themselves? And how do we know also that the Bible is the only revelation of God in written form? Well, those questions compel us to consider the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. I've given you something there of a little summary of historical things in regard to the books of the Old Testament being written in Hebrew, the Hebrew language. There are other sections in other languages, but the bulk of it is in Hebrew, and they're written in rolls prepared from the skins of animals, and great care was taken to ensure that copies were accurate. These were copied down through the centuries, and those who copied them would have counted the very letters. The scribes who copied them would have copied the very letters to ensure that it was as accurate as possible. And these books of the Old Testament were compiled over a period of nearly 1,000 years and were completed about 400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 300 years before the birth of Christ, the Hebrew books appeared in a Greek translation which became known as the version of the 70, the Septuagint. You may hear preachers talk about that, or quoting some word out of the Septuagint. It just means that there was the Hebrew books translated into Greek by 70 men of Alexandria, 70 learned Jews, and that's where you get the Septuagint giving us the thought of 70. And this version was in common use in the days of the apostles, and it's often quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament books were written in Greek, which was the common language at that time, and were added at intervals during the 100 years following the Saviour's birth. Like the Old Testament books, they are recognised as Holy Scripture. That's both the Old Testament and the New Testament are recognised as Holy Scripture and are acknowledged to be divinely inspired. Now, our study on verbal inspiration relates solely to the 66 books of the Bible that we have, the Old and New Testament. A.A. Hodge commented, all the canonical scriptures were divinely inspired and are thus given to us as an authoritative rule of faith and practice. This is very important because of the climate in which we live, where you have the Roman Catholic Church, and they present the books of the Apocrypha scripture. I have at home, and just for reference purposes, I assure you, a Jerusalem Bible, which is the Roman Catholic Bible, at least one version of the Roman Catholic Bible, and I looked at that today, and they have in that Bible the books of the Apocrypha. There's a book called Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Ecclesiasticus and Baruch and parts of Esther and parts of Daniel as well, and they have them in there as part of Scripture, and they will hold that those are inspired just as the rest of the Bible is. But that's not the case. In addition to the, as I mentioned there, why we reject the Apocrypha, in addition to the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Apocrypha, and the word just means anything that's hidden, is also inspired and therefore should be included. Historical Christianity has refused these books as part of the canon of Holy Scripture. We don't accept that the apocryphal books are inspired of God. They may have some value as an historical record. They may have some value just for the sake of reading, but that in no way puts them on the same level as the Word of God. There are many historical books of the time when the Bible's in focus there, the Bible times, that are beneficial just from an historical point of view, and it may be granted, it may be accepted that the Apocrypha falls into that category, but it's not the same level of Scripture. And the reason why we reject those books is because they never form part of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were never accepted right down through the centuries, never accepted as part of the Hebrew Scriptures. None of them were ever quoted by Christ or by the Apostles. If you read through the Gospels, you'll discover Christ quoting from the Old Testament books, but never once does he quote from the books of the Apocrypha, and the Apostles don't either. And you would imagine that if the apocryphal books were part of Scripture, that the Apostles would have been quite happy to quote them and quite happy to have used them, but there's no such reference in the New Testament. Number three, they were never accepted as part of the canon of Scripture by the early fathers, even in the Roman Catholic Church. So even when the Roman Catholic Church became dominant and preeminent, the apocryphal books were not accepted even by the fathers at that stage. It was only until the Council of Trent in the 15th, 16th century that these things became accepted and were drawn in and presented as books of Scripture. And none of the books, number four, claim inspiration for themselves, while some of them actually disclaim it. And for those four major reasons, historical Christianity, historical Protestant Christianity, has refused the books of the Apocrypha. So when we deal with verbal inspiration, we're dealing only with the 66 books of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament as we know it tonight. Definition of terms. It's important to understand what we mean when we speak of plenary verbal inspiration. The word plenary just means full or complete. And what we mean by that is that the Bible is fully inspired. Every word. And we'll notice the details of that in a moment or two. But the Bible is fully inspired in its history, in its prophecy, in its genealogy, in its geology, in every aspect of the Bible. It is inspired from cover to cover. Verbal just means word by word. Revelation from God. God gave the actual words of the scriptures in its original form. And then inspiration means just simply the breath of God. Now, people will talk about receiving inspiration. Maybe you're sitting trying to think of what to write on a card, and somebody will come and say, "What are you thinking?" And you're saying, "I'm waiting on inspiration to write here." And there is that sense when people speak of inspiration. Some writer has inspiration about a story, or some playwriter has an inspiration for a play. That's a human level. That's a totally different thing than what we're speaking of here. When it comes to the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, we're talking about the actual breathing of God giving the words that were written down. It's not just some sort of suggestion coming into the mind. It's actually God breathing the word and giving the word in that way. I quoted here Dr. Cairns, and I think, as I've mentioned, if you can get a copy of his Dictionary of Theological Terms, I'm working here with the second edition. The third one is more expanded. But he makes the comment that inspiration is the work of God by His Holy Spirit communicating His word to the writers of the Bible and enabling them to write that word without error, addition or deletion. That's extremely important. The Lord worked upon these men, moved these men, these holy men of God, and enabled them to write His word without error, without adding anything to it, and without adding or taking anything from it. Thus, though infallible human pen men were employed, the Holy Spirit ensured the production of infallible writings, true in all respects, both as to their ideas and their words. Thus, these writings are, in the strictest sense, God's word, and are therefore authoritative, the final rule of faith and practice. I think that's a tremendous definition, and if we can understand the components of that definition, we'll have a very good grasp of what inspiration is all about. A key text, I'm sure you're familiar with this, is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes to Timothy, and speaking of the evil days that would come, he reminds them that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's a key verse in this whole matter. As I've mentioned, the term by inspiration of God is literally God breathed. Just as God breathed into Adam and Adam became a living soul in Genesis 2 and 7. Christ breathed upon his disciples and they received the Holy Ghost. So scripture is the product of God breathing. Scripture emanates from God. It originates with God. It is an extension of God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said the Old and New Testaments are the two lips of God's mouth whereby He speaks to us. And we ought, and we can't afford to ever move away from that principle and from that understanding that what we have in the Word of God is the Word of God in the original form, the form that God gave it. It is not the Word of man. It is not the Word of human writers. It's the Word that God has given using those human writers to record that Word without error or without adding or taking anything from it. Psalm 68 verse 11 has a reference that says God gave the Word. It's on to say great with the company of them that published it, but the point is God gave the Word. You could turn that phrase around and just simply say the Word is God given. And that's what you have in Scripture. It's the Word that God has given. I have written, Hosea 8 and 12 states, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Let's look at the overwhelming evidence for verbal inspiration. It falls into two categories. One is internal evidence and the other is external evidence. When we talk about internal evidence, we're talking about evidence within Scripture itself, it paying testimony itself to inspiration. External evidence, which is secondary, although still important, is evidence from without. But Scripture proves itself to be inspired by God. There are 8 points here, and I've given a number of proof texts. I don't intend tonight to look at every one of those proof texts. The ones that are underlined are the ones we're going to just turn up, just so you see exactly what is meant by the statement that precedes the proof text. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, because the first internal evidence for verbal inspiration is the fact that the Old Testament writers claimed inspiration themselves. They claimed that their words were inspired or given by the Lord. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. Now these be the last words of David. Verse 1, David the son of Jesse said unto the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Notice there, the Spirit of God spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The words were given by the Spirit of God, breathed by God himself. And David here emphasizes this matter of inspiration. So the Old Testament writers claimed inspiration. The New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. And I think that's very, very interesting. The New Testament writers, the preachers then, did not question the inspiration of Scripture. They believed it, they accepted it, they taught that, they preached that, because they accepted that in their own hearts. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25, you have reference there. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now that's a reference to Psalm 2. That's what you have in the opening verses of Psalm 2, that quotation there in verse 25. But notice the way it's put here, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. The words in Psalm 2 are not essentially the words of David, they are the words of God. Although David wrote those words down, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. And that reference to hast said is referring to God. God had said those words. You see the point that's been made here. The word was written by David in what we have as Psalm 2, but they were words given by the Lord. The Lord said, the Lord breathed these words, and David wrote them down. And it's noteworthy when New Testament writers quote it from the Old Testament. They on occasions mentioned or commenced with words such as the Holy Ghost saith, or the Holy Spirit spake. Even though they're quoting words that were penned by David. There's a reference there in Psalm or in Hebrews 3 and 7, which has to do with hardening not your heart. But the point is this, while those men wrote them down, it was God who gave them. And the New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament, not as the word of David or the word of Daniel or the word of any of the other writers. They accepted the Old Testament as the word of God. Then number three was the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures is made clear in the New Testament. And you have that reference in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where it says very clearly that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It takes you back to Psalm 68 verse 11. The Lord gave the word. And all Scripture is given by inspiration. The reference there in 2 Peter chapter 1 has to do with holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I will refer to that a little later on when we come to the operation of inspiration. How did inspiration really work? But the point that number three there is emphasizing is that the Scriptures are inspired, and that's clear. In fact, if there is no other verse apart from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it would be sufficient to teach the inspiration of the Word of God. The apostles put their writings on a level with Old Testament scriptures. Now remember, they accepted Old Testament scriptures as being inspired. And when they come to speak about their own writings, they put them on the same level, on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason why they do that is because they were inspired. Their words were inspired just as the words of the Old Testament were inspired. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things. And the Old Testament was accepted as inspired. The New Testament writers understood that, and they too knew the work of God, the work of grace in their hearts, and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in this matter, and they placed their writings on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. And then number five, the scriptures contain information which is of such a nature that only God could have revealed it. Now there are many, many examples you could give of this, but think of creation. How could man ever have written what happened before man was created? It's impossible. And yet we have a record of the first days of creation before man was ever created. How could we ever have that? Man was not in the earth. He was not on the world at that time. And yet we have a record from God, spoken by the Lord, given to Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis. And that is something only God could have revealed. It can't have been man, for the simple reason man wasn't even there. And the same truth applies to the formation of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. How could any man predict what's going to happen in the future? How can any man tell what lies ahead? God has got to reveal that. The future's not unknown to God. It's unknown to us, but it's not unknown to God. And therefore God alone is able to reveal those things that are of such a nature that man, just frankly, could never have revealed. It's another testimony to the inspiration of the Word of God. Then number six, the scriptures contain numerous prophecies which were fulfilled years later. I didn't take time to list all of these. It'd be enough to fill a booklet on their own. But you have, for example, prophecies concerning the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Micah prophesied, and Isaiah prophesied of the coming Christ hundreds of years before Christ was born. You think of Micah pinpointing the very town where Christ would be born, Bethlehem, that little place among Judah. And yet he tells in chapter 5 verse 2 that that's where Christ would be born. That's where he would come forth. He is from everlasting. And Micah, hundreds of years before Christ ever did come, Micah had that prophesied. You can't explain that apart from inspiration. And that's only one example. There are numerous other examples of things that were prophesied and they came true. And you can only explain that by speaking of verbal inspiration. The makeup and accuracy of Scripture, the Bible written by different prophets, different apostles who lived in different times and different places under very different circumstances with different customs, but the Bible never contradicts itself. Over hundreds of years, right from Genesis right through to Revelation, hundreds of years are in that timeline. From the opening book of the Bible to the closing book of the Bible. And yet never do you find a contradiction. Now, you will have men who will allege there are contradictions. But when we bring those allegations to Scripture, there is always an explanation for them. And even if we can't find what men will accept as a reasonable explanation or a suitable explanation, the fact is it's not the Bible that's wrong. The hearts of men. And that's always been the controversy. It's always been the debate. It's always been the thing that the modernist and the liberal will throw up about these contradictions. And yet when he's challenged to produce one or show one, there isn't one. There is an explanation. There is a reason. There is a way in which it can be dealt with. And then the message of Scripture itself proves its inspiration. The Holy Scriptures contain a message regarding man's sin and man's salvation, which no human could ever have devised. No human could ever have recorded for us what we have in Scripture regarding our sin, our condemnation, our just punishment that we deserve, and have provided the message regarding Christ's coming and his taking our place, bearing our sin, imputing his righteousness to us, and us being accepted by God because of Christ. No human writer ever could have devised a message like that. It's divine, not just in its words, but it's divine in its wisdom. And those points go some way to prove the internal evidence there is for the inspiration of the Word of God. I've included this little testimony about Christ because that's vitally important too. Christ, by his own testimony, his own word, proves the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 is the verse that's in focus in that little section there, where Christ, again in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks about the law of God, and he makes that statement about the law being fulfilled. Verse 17 he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now here's Christ speaking about the law. He is described in Revelation 1 verse 5 as the faithful witness. And that's not just there as a description of Christ just to give us something to read or something to think about. It's true, he is the faithful witness. Therefore what Christ says is true. It's reliable. He is also the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. There is nothing before Christ, nothing beyond Christ. Therefore what Christ says on this matter, as on every other matter, is true. And we can depend upon it. He speaks there in verse 18 about all shall no wise pass till all be fulfilled. He's dealing there with the law. Generally that's taken to be the books of Moses. But the term law isn't just the books of Moses. It can be used to extend, to cover the whole Old Testament scriptures. All will be fulfilled. Why? Because all is true. Because all has been inspired by the Lord. He talks there about one jot and one tittle. A little jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like a little comma that sits on the end of a word to give emphasis on the word. The little tittle is a little mark that's used for identification or ornamentation, again in the Hebrew. And the Lord's teaching even there, even those little marks that will be unnoticed by many and uncared for by most, even those have been given by the Lord, and even those will be fulfilled because they're true. The word verily that's used there, "For verily I say unto you," that's the first occurrence of the word in the New Testament, and it just means truly or amen. Amen. And the Lord Jesus often put that word amen at the front of the statements. You think of his word to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." It signifies something that is immutable, unchangeable. And what Christ is establishing there in verse 18 is that his word is immutable because his word is divine and it will not pass away. Now it's important, we come back to this theme about the words. It's important to note that God has inspired the very words and the very letters of Scripture. This is where the whole issue of inspiration becomes controversial in the minds of modernists and liberals, because they will argue that God just put the idea into the writer's mind and he let them choose their own words and use their own language and employ their own phrases and describe the thing in their own way, and the idea was there, but that's all. But God did not just plant an idea into the mind of Moses or the mind of David or the mind of any of the other prophets. He gave the words, the very words. He breathed them. That comes right to the very heart of inspiration. And there are five unique God-given titles which prove plenary verbal inspiration. Look at Daniel 10. If you have your Bible open there, look at Daniel 10 and verse 21. Daniel 10 and 21. Daniel here says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." Now keep in mind what's happening here. If you can imagine it like a tear coming down, narrowing down all the time, and you have there the scripture of truth. Daniel 10 verse 21, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." The scripture of truth. Now that's a broad statement, and it gives us some idea about the character of the Word of God. It's the scripture of truth. It's a general statement speaking about the scripture of truth. And then look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. Now I'm conscious that there are five verses, five references here, but it's good for us to look them up. Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, where Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures." Now, when he talks there about the holy scriptures, they're talking about the writings. In fact, if my memory serves me right, I think the phrase that's used there for holy scriptures gives us the idea of grammar, gives us our English word grammar. And in this place in Romans 1 and 2, you have the writings. Not just the scriptures of truth in the broad sense, but now the very writings themselves. And it narrows it down a little. And then Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, when you have these words, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much everywhere, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now keep in mind the scripture of truth, then the emphasis upon the writings, and now you have the oracles, or as it could be, the utterances. The very words of God. That's what's in mind in that verse, Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Then you have 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And this narrows the picture down even further, because Paul there says to Timothy, he reminds them that from a child, or reminds him rather, that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. And the phrase there, the Holy Scriptures, has to do not with the utterances of God, not to do with the writings, not to do with the broad canvas of the truth of Scripture. It has to do with the sacred letters, the actual letters themselves. And you can see how this is coming right down from the very truth of Scripture to the writings, to the utterances, to the letters. And then the next verse is 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." The very letters have been breathed by God. And every letter is important. And we'll see that before we finish tonight. But notice how it narrows down. And what is being emphasized in all of these is the fact that the entire scriptures, in their origin, in their character, in their sentences, in their phrases, in their words, in their very letters, have all been inspired by the Lord. In their entirety. And that's vital. Because there is a modernistic approach popularized by a man called Karl Barth, and it suggests that the Word of God, or the Bible, contains, the Scriptures merely contain the Word of God. In other words, part of the Scriptures are the Word of God, but part are not. Because we don't accept that. I don't accept that the scriptures just contain part of the Word of God. Because if I accept that and if I yield on that point and we give credence to that kind of view, the question then arises, well, which part contains the Word of God? And of course, if I can't determine which part contains the Word of God, then I am at liberty to reject the part I don't like. Because I can just say, well, that's the part that's not the Word of God. And other parts may be the Word of God, but not that part I don't like. And we reject that notion that the Word of the Scriptures contain the Word of God. The Scriptures are the Word of God. And there's a vast, vast difference. And that kind of view that the Scriptures merely contain the Word of God has spread through liberal churches like wildfire. That's why you have men who deny the miracles. That's why you have men who deny the virgin birth. That's why you have men who deny the message of the gospel, because they've just gone through the Scriptures with a knife and cut out the bits they don't like, and they've left themselves with basically just two covers. The Scriptures don't merely contain the Word of God. They are the Word of God. And that's vital. We can't as a church, and we dare not as Christians individually, we dare not move one hair's breadth from that position. The Scriptures are the Word of God. The internal evidence then for verbal inspiration. The external evidence for verbal inspiration. Just 2 points here. The church in all ages has accepted or acknowledged the Scriptures to be the Word of God, and the Bible has been the subject of God's special care. As I mentioned, that's really secondary, because at times the church can be wrong. It's not wrong on this point, and it has to be noteworthy that the church in all ages has acknowledged the Scriptures to be the Word of God. And then also the fact that God has put special care, special preservation upon the Word of God and upon the Scriptures, as with no other book in the world. And divine inspiration necessarily leads to divine preservation. Then the operation of inspiration. How did God inspire His Word? Well, the manner of inspiration is not detailed in Scripture. The Bible propounds no theory of inspiration. It doesn't tell us how this was done, apart from the fact that God breathed and holy men spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. That's all we know. It hasn't stopped men making various attempts to explain inspiration. Some speak of the inspiration of illumination, where just suddenly the light dawned on their minds and this is what they wrote down. Or the inspiration of superintendence, where God superintended but they wrote what they pleased. Or the inspiration of elevation, or the inspiration of suggestion, where God just suggested what they would write. But the majority of those who defend inspiration are content just to leave all that aside and simply state that God exerted such an influence upon those men as to give to them the Scriptures divine authority and infallibility. Dr. Cairns, in his dictionary, makes the point there is strong evidence that God dictated His Word, and yet He used the writing style of each penman. The whole process was supernatural. And like every other miracle, it is not to be rationally explained away. There's mention there made of pen men. That's just a reference to the writers, to the men who actually wrote the words down. And it's important to note that while the Scriptures are breathed by God, it's also true that they were written by the instrumentality of men. Men wrote them down. That's why they're known as pen men or human pen men. Now, these men were not robots. They had personalities of their own, distinct styles and personal peculiarities, and those things are evident in their writings. God used that distinct personality as He gave the Word to these men. Hodge, in his commentary, notes that their natural faculties, intellectual and moral, are freely exercised in their production. Nevertheless, these books are one and all, in thought, verbal expression, and substance and form, wholly the Word of God, conveying with absolute accuracy and divine authority all that God meant them to convey. Without any human additions or admixtures, this was accomplished by a supernatural influence of the Spirit of God acting upon the spirits of the sacred writers, called inspiration. Their personalities were still used, but what they wrote down was not their own word, it was the word given to them by the Lord. Sometimes the question is asked, is it the writings or the writers who are inspired? Well, in many ways it's both. Certainly true in the sense that God is the author of his word. He is the one who gave the word. But it's also true that he moved men and they spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Let's turn over to that reference in 2 Peter 1 and 21. 2 Peter 1 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's pretty clear. It wasn't the will of man. It wasn't their own words that they wrote down. 2 Peter 1:21. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you have the thought that the word was inspired, the writings are inspired. But they were moved, the men who wrote the writings, put it down on paper, for the want of a better word, were moved by the Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost moved the men, and the Holy Ghost inspired the Scriptures. And therefore we have something that is full of authority. John Calvin commented that the men were the scribes and secretaries under the mouth of God himself. And so that's brings us to that part of the operation of inspiration. Scripture is largely silent on how it actually happened. It's a supernatural miracle wrought of God, by God, through these holy men who were moved by the Spirit of the Lord. What about the impact of the doctrine of verbal inspiration? The doctrine of inspiration of Scripture has far-reaching implications in regard to our view of Scripture. And I've broken this into two sections, really. One is the preservation of Scripture, because we believe that God has providentially preserved his word. Now, the original writings, probably through constant use, the very first time that this was all written down when God gave, we don't have that anymore. But there have been copies of it. And in Psalm 12 and verse 6 and 7, and I always think this is a very interesting verse of Scripture, in regard to the preservation of Scripture, God has so ordered it that his word has been preserved, his word has been kept pure. And it speaks there in Psalm 12 verse 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's speaking about the words of God. And the Lord says here, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, section 8 has the words of the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. And there you have the fact that God preserved them, God kept them providentially. It's called the providential preservation of the Word of God. And I think that flows from inspiration. If the Scriptures have come from God, and they have, and his Word is the Scriptures of truth, and it's a revelation of God to man, it flows and it follows surely that God must preserve those divine oracles entirely and intact. And the Authorized Version, as I mentioned at the very commencement, the Authorized Version is a translation of Scripture based on what we believe to be the very, very best manuscripts. And we'll come back to that on another night when we come to deal with the Confession of Faith and move into our position on these particular matters. But God has preserved his word. God has kept his word. And that flows from inspiration. It's part of the impact of the doctrine of verbal inspiration. And then the other one is the authority and the infallibility of Scripture. Because the Scriptures are inspired by God, they possess supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. This is where it all becomes very practical. and impacts upon life of the church and the life of the Christian, and ought to fashion how we live and ought to fashion how we behave and what we believe. Because in Isaiah 8 verse 20 there's a statement there, and this is a key text. Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they speak not according to this word, what's it speaking of? The word of God. And there's the test for everything. If it's not in accordance with this word, to the law and to the testimony, to the law and the testimony of God, if it doesn't square with the testimony and the law of God, if it doesn't match and agree and in accordance with the teaching of the word of God, then it's to be rejected. It's to be rejected. That's what's meant by the authority of Scripture. The Confession of Faith again in chapter 1 section 4 states the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Why should we receive the Bible? Why should we live in accordance with the word of God? Why should we fashion our lives personally and publicly? Why should our church be founded upon Scripture and seek to uphold Scripture? Because it's the word of God. Because it's the word of God. The Roman Catholic Church denies this. It denies the full authority of Scripture because it wrongly adds the tradition of the fathers. It talks about the unanimous consent of the fathers. The fact is, the church fathers were very rarely unanimous in their consent or in anything else. But the Roman Catholic Church holds this up. And they will have a profession of belief in Scripture, but at the same time they'll have their tradition of their fathers. And if it happens to be that the fathers have a different view from Scripture, well then the Scripture view is set to the side and the view of the fathers is taken. Because what they will allege is that the fathers can interpret the Scripture. Our view, the Protestant view and historical Christianity view, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. But the Roman Catholic Church, and that's of course why they have all their false doctrines, their purgatory and their confessions and all of that, because they have put alongside Scripture, and eventually Scripture is put down and their traditions are raised up. They've brought in the traditions of the fathers in the place of the word of God. Not so in historical Protestantism. The word of God is supreme. The Scriptures have complete authority. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All. Therefore it has complete authority. In matters that deal with church life, that deal with family life, that deal with personal life, the word of God has complete authority. I have no right and no business stepping outside what the word of God teaches, either privately or publicly. The word of God has complete authority. And that applies to every aspect. I've mentioned their creation. You have this whole thing about evolution. What's our authority when it comes to the creation of the world or the origin of man? It's not some manual written by some expert with a PhD. It's the word of God. It is supreme authority, complete authority in regard to creation, in regard to those alleged discrepancies. And it may be somebody throws a question, you don't know the answer to it, and you can't explain it, you can't understand. We've got to submit to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture's always right. Scripture's always right. I have to laugh whenever they find, and they found something recently there, some bones in some part of the world, and they said this was the proof that we all came from monkeys and apes, and this little girl, I think it was, and they said their bone formation proved that she was half girl, half ape. And people start following this, and there are people out there who will say, oh, this must be true, then evolution must be true. Let's never lose sight of this, that no discovery of science and no discovery in archaeology will ever disprove the Bible. We'll never do it. In fact, you'll discover that all of those things that are found actually go to prove the Bible. Now, I know that those men will come with all that nonsense. It's not that what they have found is wrong, it's how they're interpreting it that's wrong. And we ought never to have our faith in the Word of God shaken because somebody across the world has found some bone that they allege is proving evolution. Evolution is wrong, because the Word of God says how this world was created. And therefore we can always bring all of those things. And we have nothing, the Christian has nothing to fear for what is on earth in some distant place across the world, because the Bible has complete authority. The Scriptures have exclusive authority. Everything else must submit to Scripture. Everything. My thinking, my ideas, my imaginations, the church, whatever, it has to all submit to Scripture. Because Scripture has exclusive authority. It has precise authority. The very words and the very letters. And this is where it comes right down to the fact the letters were inspired by God. And I've just used one reference there. It's 1 Corinthians 1 and 26, where it speaks of not many noble are called. Not many noble are called. It's regarding those to whom the Lord has mercy. And it says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You think if you take off the letter M there, in those manys, the verse reads, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Doesn't say that not any are called. Just one letter. But what a difference it would make. There was a lady of great noble standing who got converted, and she often referred to that fact, that she was saved by the letter M. Because it didn't rule her out. Not many, but some. And we ought to realize that the Word of God has precise authority. Now, the authority of the Scriptures I've mentioned there rests on the fact that it is the Word of God. As God has authority over us and has the right to command and direct, so His Word has authority. Psalm 119 is the psalm we read from, and I read that because it has so much to say upon the Word of God. The practical impact of the authority of Scripture, and we come almost to an end tonight, it's very clear when we realize that this, what we have, is the Word of God. And therefore, since this Word is unchangeable, it's infallible, it is inerrant, it is eternal, it is from God to man, then we are obligated to read and to reverence the entire Word of God. This is God's Word. We can't treat it lightly. We can't treat it lightly. Whether in our own walk, our own life, with our children, in our church, in our business life, in our employment, in our interaction with other people, we've got to read, we've got to reverence what the Word of God says. We've got to know this book. We're obligated because it's God's Word. That's the point. We have no right just to set it to the side. We have no right to read, as we do in Exodus 20, some of the commandments and just say, well, that's not for me. This is God's Word. Therefore, we are obligated, it is our duty, we are commanded to reverence it and to read it. And not just the bits we like. The entire Word of God. Psalm 1 speaks about the blessed man who meditated day and night in the law of God. That was his delight. He loved it because he realized it was the law of God. The preaching ministry must rest upon the teaching of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4 rather, following on where Paul has said all Scripture is given by inspiration, he goes on then to say in chapter 4, preach the word. Preach the word. And what he's saying to Timothy is, this word is inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, for all of those things. Then, Timothy, you've got to preach this. You've got to preach this. And that's the great challenge facing the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. Scripture has been substituted for the writings and for the innovations of man. Sermons are bereft of Scripture. The word is barely quoted in some places. And you have little sound bites, little phrases that sound so nice, and they've taken the place of sound teaching. And the pulpit has been changed from a preaching platform to a performing stage. We dare not go down that road. You see, we can't, because this is God's word. This is God's word. And with the authority of God's word comes power. Because his word shall not return unto him void. And the Church of Christ has got to be very careful. We've got to be very careful. In an age where there is so much of this type of thing taking place, where the Scripture has just been pushed out. This is God's word. Therefore, God's word has got to be the very foundation of our ministry and our preaching. Our belief and behavior must always be in accordance with the word of God. See, God knows best. We lose sight of that sometimes, but God knows best, and we need a life that's regulated by the word of God. It's God's word. It's God's word to us. It must ever be our desire to defend the Scriptures against all perversion. The Scriptures are complete. The Scriptures are complete. There's reference to that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That's why we reject the charismatic movement. That's why we reject those who get up and say God has given them another revelation, or an extra biblical revelation, and they put that on par with Scripture. Because that just opens the door for men to present their own theories to unsuspecting hearers in the name of God. We've got to defend. God's word is complete here. We've got to defend that with all our hearts and with all our souls. And then also the Scriptures must be taught to our children as the word of God. It's good to teach our children to reverence Scripture, and to realize that when the word of God's been read at a family altar or in church or in Sunday school or wherever, that this is God's word. This is God's word. And I think if we go away with nothing else tonight but that thought, that what we have is God's word. God's word. With all the promises and all the encouragements, you know, if we can understand that, what a difference it would make in our own Christian lives. When we are discouraged and cast down, the devil comes and gives us difficult times, and you read in Scripture Christ saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christian, remember, that's God's word. It's true. We can rest, we can build upon that, just like the Sermon on the Mount. We can build on that. We can cling to that promise because God has spoken it. When we're told not to be weary in our well doing, we can stand on that because it's God's word. And if we can understand that truth and get that truth into our hearts, what an encouragement it'll be to us. The promises of God are yea and amen. We can rest on them. We can rest on. We can go forth to preach, knowing that with the word of God there's power. The seed that's sown will bring forth a harvest. Because God has promised that. Because his word is full of authority and his word is full of power. And that's why when the Free Church was formed, this was the very first article of faith. The absolute authority. Absolute authority. Divine verbal inspiration of the Old and New Testaments as the Word.